But we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, basically any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off limits. Something that we want to be able to have a good time and ask whatever you want to ask. And we kind of have a little order to it. And if you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand and I'll call on you. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. Somebody wants to disagree with somebody, that's fine too. If somebody wants to explain the question, that's good. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do is the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I mean a King James 1611 authorized version. So having said all that, who wants to get us guests going here? Yes, ma'am. Okay. All right. Her question is that Sunday in Proverbs, where it talked about those that seek God early shall find him, I talked about basically when we got into that, I talked about the five stages that you bring a child through. And in the process of that, I told you that if in the process of you losing a child to the world, and I remember we walked through it and I showed you the five steps go from the time they're born approximately up to the time they're 20 and they step out on their own. And we talked about the rebellious stage that gets to right around, the teenage years where they start to rebel against authority. And talked about that if you're going to lose your child, in this section here is where it's going to happen. And then I talked about five steps to get your child back when you lose your child. And I didn't go into them because that wasn't my purpose. I was just showing you that there was a process that you did it. It wasn't all doom and gloom, but there is a process that you can enact that when you lose the child to the world, that you can try to redeem them back. And her question tonight is if I would go through that and lay those out. Now let me start by saying this, and I want to lay out the whole concept for you. Since we talked about it Sunday, now you should have a fairly good idea about it, and then I want to add to it tonight. Let me put the whole process in a context for you that maybe you can understand of why kids get into the problems that they do. And so I'll try to draw it out here where you can see it. And we know that all children, even though they're in the age of innocent, they all have an old sin nature. Every child, no matter how sweet he is, he may not have reached the age of accountability yet, but he still has his old sin nature. We know that the Bible says that Adam and Eve sinned, that death passed upon all men, that all men now are sinners. And even though that little baby or that child growing up 2, 3, 4 years old is totally in innocence as far as being held accountable for his sin because he does not yet know right and wrong, he still has an old sin nature. And fundamentally, you want to remember that. Now, a lot of things get confusing with parents when it comes to their children because you hear so much stuff out there that can make it confusing if you don't stay with the Bible. And, the standard teaching that you'll find today is that if a person is an alcoholic, the world standard of teaching will tell you that alcoholism is a sickness. And they even go so far to talk about the fact that it's hereditary, that there are certain genes that you'll have in your body that were passed through your family that you have a tendency to be an alcoholic. And of course, they do the same things with drugs. Somebody gets on drugs, and the answer is today, or the standard teaching is today, is that well, you know, drugs is not a sin. Drugs is a sickness. It's hereditary. It can be passed on through genes. And you see, you know, you hear it again with guys and gals who grow up and they become, the guys become homosexuals or the girls become lesbians, and there's no record of homosexuality or no record of lesbianism in the family. And I've had talks with people who struggled with those things who basically said to me, and this is another standard teaching, you know, that the person was that way from birth. That they, that I remember one person telling me that, you know, that they thought this way from the very time that they were a young child, and that these tendencies were there, and they were confused about it. And those are the standard aspects today and the standard teachings today. And the thing that you want to remember, that there's a difference between when it comes to the Bible, and what we do here is based on the Bible. When it comes to the Bible, there's a difference between sickness and the difference between sin. But here's the sticky part. They both can be hereditary. I have high cholesterol. I have that because it's in my family. I have a tendency towards diabetes because that's in my family. That's hereditary. Some people have high blood pressure and nothing they do can get it under control, and because it's hereditary. It comes through your family. So there are sicknesses that you have that are hereditary. And it's such a fine line that people can't see it if they don't follow the Bible, that homosexuality along with alcoholism and along with drug abuse is also hereditary, but not in the same sense. My high cholesterol is hereditary because of the fact that my family had it down through the history of my family. Drunkenness, drug addiction, homosexuality, whatever it may be, is hereditary because you have an old sin nature. And it's hereditary in that sense that every little child has within it that old sin nature that can produce the most horrific monster you've ever seen on this planet. Because they have an old sin nature, and that old sin nature in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense, in a spiritual sense is hereditary. Now here's what happens. Now I got to show you this to show you the other. Here's what happens. They have an old sin nature. If that old sin nature is not shut down, you know you can't shut it down, but controlled. If the parents are not very good parents and they do nothing with their child, that child now begins to develop things in their life. Each one of these lines I'm putting up here as an arrow is a different pathway in life that child is going to experience things that's going to mold his character and shape his thinking process. Now remember, I told you, by the time a child is 4 or 5 years old, his character traits are already molded. He's already well on his way to being whatever he's going to be in life. The tendencies, how he's going to go the rest of his life, are now put in play. So these lines here are influences. And these will be the influences by which that child is going to be influenced a bad way. And those influences are going to lead him to drugs. They're going to lead him to drinking. They're going to lead him to an effeminate lifestyle. It's going to come from somebody or something. Some things in his life, her life, if they're not kept in check, and the parents give up the responsibility of keeping them things in check, then that kid can go anywhere. That is the reason why some kids grow up and their parents do nothing for them and they turn out okay. But that's also the reason why there's other kids, many kids, who their parents do nothing for them and they turn out in a myriad ways of bad situations. From alcoholism to drug abuse, to homosexuality, or just being a bum. all of those areas or influence that begin to be built in their life when the parents don't infuse those five steps that we talked about Sunday that will shut down those influences before that child, before they ever take hold of the child. Those five stages that I gave you last Sunday are basically, fundamentally, what shuts down and controls what that kid gets exposed to. And when you don't do that, when you don't have something in place to do that, then it's just like rolling the dice. He can turn out any which way, good, bad, or indifferent. In most cases in the world today, he's going to turn out bad, because the influencers out there are going to have their way with him. And the problem is, I know I listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I could list 30. But the problem is, it isn't just one influence. They become a combination plate, so to speak. As he goes through life and he grows, he gets influences from all different areas. The character makeup that he has, his home life, things that he experiences, they all tend to push him and shove him toward different paths of influence. The people he begins to hang out with will be greatly influenced. If a mom and dad doesn't get a handle on it very early in life and he starts to go to school, hey, I remember when I was in the fifth and sixth grade, every filthy thing that I ever learned and I ever got involved in when I was 18 or 19 and 20, I learned from the boys in the fifth and sixth grade. I can still vividly remember the faces and the guys and the things that they used to say and the things that I would get caught up in and the things that I would listen to and how it influenced me. And I was out of fellowship till I was 19 or 20 years old. And I will tell you, and my mom and dad, even though they were good people, they never did anything really biblically. My mom and dad went to church when I was very, very, very young, and then they got, for some reason, I'm not sure what happened, but they got mad at the preacher and never went back to church. We lived right across the street from the church, 50 feet from it. And my mom and dad never went back to that church. Well, my dad did go back when they had his funeral, but other than that, he never went back. And I remember at that point, my mom and dad dressing me up, or my mom, and sending me over to church, when they wouldn't go. And it did nothing for me. And my time out of fellowship with God when I was 18 or 19 started right then at that point. I can remember it and see it as clearly as I could ever remember it. And it was because I didn't get the influence from them that everybody else out there, and boy, there was a million different pulls and influences on me. Everybody, of course, we didn't have the drug and the alcohol, and homosexuality was non-existent as far as prevalent it is today, but it had its own problems. But I understand how that those influences begin to pull a child, and they begin to form in a child's mind and his structure and his character that are going to take him down through life. And if the parents don't shut it down early and begin to discipline what he believes and what he hangs out and does and who he hangs out with, and they begin to get a handle on those influences, monitoring those influences, become the main influence, then these things begin to unfold in their lives. And by the time that they get to the 14 or 15 or 16 or 17, you've lost your child. By the time they get 20 or 30, you know, you've lost your child. They're gone. And it's a thing where I want you to understand how that happens. It's a thing where that there's a difference between a literal sickness and sin. Our society makes no difference today. And of course, when they make sin a sickness, you know what the next step of that does. Then it's not your fault that you get the flu. It's not my fault that I got high cholesterol. It's not my fault that I'm prone to diabetes. So then it isn't my fault that I'm a drug addict. It isn't my fault that I'm a drunk. It isn't my fault that I'm whatever I am. The moment you make sin, listen to me, the moment you make sin a sickness, you absolve that person of the number one thing they've got to face to deal with it, and that is personal responsibility. When personal responsibility goes out the door, you're done. And that's what that's what our counseling does today. That's what our therapists, our psychologists, that's what they do today. They treat it as a sickness, therefore it never gets treated. And this is the problem that you have with Alcoholics Anonymous. Alcoholics Anonymous is a great organization. And you also have the drug one, which is Narcotics Anonymous. Yeah, you got your certificate from them, didn't you? Yeah, you're doing good. I knew you'd remember. Star pupil. They take the position that you're always going to be an alcoholic. When you go to their meetings, and I've been through AA and through NA, when you go through it and you go through that, you know, the thing that they always teach you is to stay away from alcohol is the fact that you're always going to be an alcoholic. So they'll start out their meetings when they talk and somebody will say, "Hi, I'm Bob Alexander, I'm an alcoholic." They always want to keep before everybody and themselves that they're an alcoholic. That'll never work in fixing the problem. Because the Bible says that if you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away, all things become new. And you see where the breakdown comes in. And it becomes a pipe dream. It becomes something that they think they're going to get something out of it, when in reality, the only thing that'll fix it is to get back to a biblical format that will deal with it, that will make you take personal responsibility and accountability for what it is, your sin. And but they'll go everywhere else except to the Bible, because that's the way society is today. So every child has an old sin nature. The job of the parent is to get control of that old sin nature as early as you can. You do that through the five steps that I gave you Sunday. When a parent does that, they pretty much control their child. Doesn't mean you're not going to have a problem with them. They will still have their issues you have to deal with. They're not going to be perfect children. They're going to have things that you have to work through with them and discipline them on. That's all part of it. But you will never lose control of your child as far as influence to somebody else. That's the key in parenting. Not losing the influence of your child to somebody else who gets them going down the wrong road. And that's the way it works. So I want you to understand that concept of what we're up against here as we start to come through it. Now, you lose your child. You lose your child. Let me say something here, and I'm going to talk in specifics, but every situation is different. I'm going to give you the doctrinal slide on it, but you're going to understand that everything is a little different with kids. Now, here are some fundamental things. Those five things I gave you Sunday are an absolute guarantee that you will not lose your child. If you follow them, practice them, put them in play, that is your guarantee from God Almighty through the Word of God that you will not lose your child. These five steps I'm going to give you to recover your child, I would like to be able to tell you that it's a guarantee you can do it, but it's not. There are no guarantees outside the guarantee that I gave you Sunday. But this is what you have to do if there's any chance at all. And I've seen cases through the last 40-some years of my life where many times it's worked. I've seen cases where it didn't work. I think one of the mitigating factors in it is simply this: how long you wait before you begin to start this process. It's like anything else in life. The longer you wait to do it, the harder it is to get it done. The longer you wait to get saved, the harder it is to get saved. In the Bible, there's three pictures of three people in the New Testament who got saved. It makes a great sermon. And you find that it's in the Gospels, and there's three people that were dead and they came back to life and they got life. And that's a picture of being dead in trespasses of sin, even though they were dead physically. And then they got life in Christ and came back to life. Picture of a dead man getting saved, dead in trespasses of sin. The first example we have is a 12-year-old girl. And when she gets life from being dead, picture getting saved, they immediately give her meat, Bible doctrine, and she's on her way. The next case in the Bible is a guy who's probably in his 30s, maybe late 30s, mid-30s. He's dead. And Jesus brings him back to life. That's a picture of a man being unsaved and getting saved in somewhere in midlife. The Bible says he comes back to life, but he has to be delivered to his mother. He needs help to get where he needs to go. And then the last example is Lazarus in John chapter 11. He's probably 70, 80 years old when he dies. Jesus shows up and brings him back to life. A picture of a man now in his later years, 70 or 80, finding Christ and getting saved. And the Bible says when he comes back to life, they have to take 45 minutes or an hour and unwind him with all the grave clothes that he's been wrapped up in. You know what those grave clothes represent? They represent the longer you wait to get saved, the more you get wrapped up into the things of this world, and it's harder to get unwrapped. That little girl at 12 got doctrine and was on her way. The midlife guy, he needed help. And Lazarus, man, he had to have a lot of help. Sin never leaves a man better than it finds him. The job, the principle here is get saved while you're still tender before the world descends on you and hardens you. And when you have a child that you lose when they're 18 or 19, which, you know, it happens from time to time, there's five things that you have to do. And every situation is a little different. But there's five things that you have to begin to do to try to recover that child. And yet there's no 100% guarantee. But let me preface what I'm about to say by saying this. You don't necessarily do it, even though I know you want to get your child back. Don't get so hung up on that you lose sight of the fact that you don't do it necessarily to get your child back. You do it because it's the right thing to do. That's what you got to focus on. Now, let's talk about these here in a moment. The five steps of getting your child back. Now, the text for this will be Luke chapter 15. Let's go back there for a moment and look at that. That's a familiar story with most people. That's the story of the prodigal son. That's a great story in the Bible. And pick it up in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into the far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now that's the story. And that story is a story that has been told down through the hundreds and hundreds of years about young men and young ladies who get into the world, leave their family, and become known as the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter. And I want to talk about five basic steps that when you find yourself in that scenario that you have to do. Because there's some things here that are much, much, much deeper than just appear on the surface in most situations. And I want to try to explain them to you, and hopefully you can see that as we go through. Now, the first thing that has to happen, the first thing that has to happen with the parents when they're in a situation like this, and it simply means that you have to stop enabling them. You have to stop enabling them. This is where parents fail miserably. This is where when their kid gets in jail, they run down and bail him out. This is where when he gets into trouble, they hire him a lawyer. This is where when they get in everything that the kid gets all sideways and messed up in, they think because they love him and they're his child, that's my child, that I've got to be there and run to his aid. And all they're doing is enabling that child to go farther. What they're doing is God is putting him somewhere to get his attention, to get him to face the cold, hard facts of what he's doing. And mom and dad short-circuit what God is trying to doing by being helicopter parents, hovering over the child, always throwing him a life vest, throwing him a rope, never letting him embrace the full weight of the consequences of what he's done. Therefore, you can finish the sentence, he never learns the consequences of what he's done. And parents, when you get to this point, this is where you've got to make some hard choices. And this is fundamentally what parents cannot do. Parents are afraid that if they make hard choices, that they'll lose their child. And the parents, bless their hearts, are so caught up with the emotion of it all and aren't operating by biblical principles by any stretch of the imagination that they can't even figure it out that they've already lost their child. They think because they have his body in their home that they have him. And of course, that's not true. And the first thing that parents have to do is they have to quit enabling that child. They have to quit giving him the support system that makes that child be what he is. They have to let that child face the hard, cold consequences. You notice that's what the father did here in the prodigal son? You notice that when the boy left, decided he wanted to leave, that the dad never tried to talk him out of it? Now, I got to tell you, the dad never, I don't know how long the kid was gone, but there wasn't a day that dad didn't look for that boy to come back. But you notice he didn't run after him? Now, he's got a lot of servants. He's got a lot of people. He must have a lot of money. You know what he could have done? He could have had somebody skip along by the sight behind that, and when that boy really got into a jam, just give him a little money here, give him a little food here to keep him going. He could have done that. That's what most parents do when they enable their kids. He didn't do that. He allowed that kid to get down there and eat with the pigs. As much as it pained him, he knew that child would never come back as long as he kept giving him a fire escape plan to get out of it. And he had to make a hard choice. He had to give up his son. He had to let him go. He had to walk down that road, knowing in his heart the pain that he must have felt, knowing that at that stage, that was the hardest decision he ever had to make in life. He didn't reason with him. He didn't beg him. He didn't try to say, what can I give you to make you stay? This kid obviously had been through some other issues. This was not the first endeavor that they probably have been through. You're just getting the final chapter of it here. The dad knew that this kid was unteachable. He was unlearnable. Dad had probably exhausted everything that he knew how to do to reach this child. So he had to make the hard choice to cut him loose. And when he cut him loose, that kid, I love it. It's the thing that every parent who loses a child ought to pray every day when they think of that child. And it's in that verse right there, down around there, when it says, "And he came to himself." That's what you're looking for. You're looking for the experience to get so bad. You're looking for the experience to get so detrimental. You're looking for that kid to get in such dire straits. You're looking for that kid to get in every bad situation that he can, to the depth of it where it's unbearable. To bring him to the end of self, that he looks back and says, "Man, I made a mistake in life." You know why most kids will never get to that point? They'll never get to that point because their parents never allow them to get to that point. And then they run around wondering why my kid won't turn it around, where my kid won't get it right. He won't get it right simply because of the fact that you're enabling him. You have a child who is an alcoholic or a child who's a drug addict, and you see him suffering, going through withdrawal. So you buy him dope and you buy him booze because you can't stand to see him suffer. When you enable your child, you give them the resources and everything they need, and you short-circuit whatever God's trying to do. And I know what a lot of parents do. A lot of parents think to themselves, "Well, that's what God would have me to do." Well, you don't know your Bible very well. That's not what God would have you to do. There's times that it comes to a point that, you know what? There's nothing you can do but let them go. And when you let them go, you know what? God's got to deal with them. God's got to fix them. You can't fix them. But what happens is you keep trying to fix them. You keep trying to get involved in it and get it, make it happen. And all you do is make the problem worse. That's step one. Step two. Five steps in getting your child back when you lose them. Step two is simply fix the core support system that's broke. That will be the parents. The thing that I've never grasped, and I understand it, is that I've seen parents make a situation so much worse. Their child gets into something that does something really stupid on a chronic basis. It's a continual thing, a lifestyle. And they'll get angry at the child. They'll get mad at the child. They'll cut the child off, not in the biblical sense that we're talking about here, but they'll get into heated arguments with the child. They'll call the child names. They'll talk about how that you've disgraced the family and how embarrassed we are of you. And it always boggles my mind that very few parents can come to the place where they see that they are the problem of why their child is the way they are. You train them that way. I told you Sunday, I've had parents all my life say to me, "You know what? Well, I don't know who taught him that, because we didn't." Then who else did? If somebody else trained them that way, then that person trained them because you allowed them to be trained and gave that authority over to them. It's that simple. It's a simple fundamental concept as the fact that as parents, you're the support system. These five things we talked about Sunday shut down the old sin nature before it gets off the ground. And when you fail to do that, then these things are going to happen. You don't see it for many, many years. But once they get to the age where they can step out on their own and they're feeling their muscles and they challenge authority, then everybody sees it. You can hide it. You can lie about it. You can blame it on somebody else's kids or this or that. But there comes a point when you can't blame it on anybody anymore. And the second thing you got to do, you got to fix the support system that's broke. You got to get back to a biblical format of how your family operates. You got to get back to a biblical concept where your family begins to operate on biblical principles in dealing with situations, in this particular case, with a wayward child, a prodigal son. You have to come to the place that it's, and I said it Sunday, you know what? The Bible talks about giving a vision for your child. And you don't give a vision by your child by sitting down and just saying, all right, this is what the Bible says. Children at that age don't pick up as much of what they read as what they see. And you don't give them the model. You and your wife and your family live that vision in the model. And that's how they get it. And when that core value system is fixed, you'll never reach that child and never get it to the place where that child gets back where he needs to be. Because what will happen is he'll come back, the core system won't be fixed, and it all just happens all over again. It just repeats itself. Because the problem fundamentally, biblically, is not the child. The problem fundamentally, biblically, is the parents. It always has been, it always will be. Most people don't like that. It's not popular today, but it's the truth. I've seen pastors, I've seen deacons, I've seen people who were in leadership in churches completely lose their families and go nowhere, do nothing for God. Completely off the deep end. And as I said before, every family is going to have issues. The question is how you control those issues. Do you have control over it? When your child does something really stupid, do they listen to you more? Do they have respect for what you tell them because you've instilled it in them through a core value system? Or are you just at heads all the time and odds at a time? You'd be amazed at the kids that I've dealt with and talked with over the years. How smart they are to understand where the real problem lies. I don't know how many times I've talked to them and they've been way out in the world and they'll say, Bob, I know I'm not right. I know I'm not way out. I'm way out here and I know I'm this. But you know what? I have absolutely no respect for my mom and dad. My mom and dad, they were big in the church. They did this and they did that. But you never saw the home life that it was there. They lived one thing at church and they lived something else at home. They saw that. That core value system was fractured. And then we get mad at the child because he's a model of what we made him or she to be. And it's like I said, you know what? You may have never done drugs in your life. You may have never, you may have done booze in your life. You may be as straight as an arrow and a heterosexual and everything in your relationship. But now your kids are all screwed up on this end. And you never had anything. So when you see that, you think somebody else had to do that. No, when you lose it down here on those five things we talked about Sunday, somebody else is going to pick it up on this end. And they can go wherever. They'll go like the wind with leaves when you throw them up in the air. They'll go wherever they get blowed and the wind blow them to the influence and they'll adapt it. They'll reject this or take that or take combinations of it. And at the end of the day, because the core value system was broke, somebody else had more influence in your child than you do. You got to fix that. You got to fix that. And there's a number of ways that you have to do that. The first way is to take responsibility for it. Well, let's talk about the third one here, because these are going to kind of blend together here in a second. The third step is to take responsibility for your failed family. This is a really hard one to do for most people. Because, you know, it's an embarrassment. Here we are, we're Christians, we're this, we're that, and yet we've lost our children. How embarrassing that is. Every time the preacher gets up and, you know, preaches about family, you know, we got to crawl under the seat because we're embarrassed because of our family. I know how it goes, man. I've been in this business a long time. But there has to come to a point in this third step that you absolve yourself of that. And you can absolve yourself of that. But it starts with you not blaming the child anymore, but taking the responsibility yourself. And I've seen this happen in a number of different ways. It starts with mom and dad coming to the place where they get back to a biblical core value system. They get back to a format now that is biblical. They start to fix in their own world what's wrong. They start to make what's right in their own world with God, get everything laid out the way that it is. And then at some point, they have to go to their children. At some point, they have to go to their children. I'm thinking of Lot. What a great example he is of a man who was a saved man, righteous Lot. But he's living down in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's right in the middle of it with them. I mean, he's right in it up to his eyeballs. He's in it, and when he comes out there and those homosexuals are all around out there, you know, and they want those two men that came in who are angels, you know, and they want to bring them out so they can know them. They weren't looking for formal introductions. And when Lot goes out, boy, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, don't do this, brethren. He was right in with them. And then he follows almost what every parent does. He says, don't do this terrible sin of homosexuality to these men. I got two daughters in here. Take them. See, he thinks some sins are worse than other sins. He says, don't do this, but hey, my value system is so screwed up. Don't commit the sin of homosexuality with these guys, but go ahead and take my two daughters and abuse them all night if you want. That was his value system. That was his value system. And he's a saved man, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world, the Bible says. When he finally realizes that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he does what all parents do. He hits the panic button. Oh my God, God's going to destroy this place. What about my other daughters? What about all their families? I got to go do something. So he loads up the old station wagon and runs over to their house. And, you know, he knocks on the door. It's about 2 o'clock in the morning. And a little door opens up and the marijuana smoke comes rolling out, you know. And he's beating on the door saying, come open the door, come open the door. And he goes through this great thing about God's going to destroy this. God's going to kill us all. Come on, it's time to get spiritual now. Oh, get your Bibles. Let's go. We got to have a Bible study. We got to get right with God. We got to get on here. And the Bible says that his children looked at him like one that mocked. Amen. Your kids figure it out. All kids figure it out. At some point, that parent has to come to the place where they sit down with those children and they absolve themselves of the failure of being failed parents to that child. And as long as that parent wants to continue to blame this on something else, somebody else, nothing's going to change. The core system is broke. That parent or parents have to come to the point where they say, we got nobody to blame but us. This is my, I own this. That Bible says very clear that God gave those children to me. There was things I had to do. I did some things, but I didn't do it. And you know what? My life, to a lot of degree, has been a sham. I've had all kinds of issues myself. And now I'm mad at my kid because they're out here doing this, doing that. And yet, who can I really blame it on? I like to blame it on everybody, but at the end of the day, from a Bible standpoint, who owns it? We do, as parents. And at some point, those parents have to sit down with those kids and say, hey, look, I want to ask you to forgive me. You're out of fellowship with God, and you're away from God, and you're not doing what's right because of me. I was the father that never was the spiritual, biblical father that I should have been. I never taught you or trained you. I never did what I was supposed to do. I always was a big guy at church or out here with all the people. Everybody thought I was a Christian and a good Christian, and I am a Christian, but you saw how I failed in everything in my life. And son, daughter, kids, you're out there simply because I have failed in that. So I'm no longer going to blame you for where you're at, because you're where you're at because of me. I am absolving you of anything and taking personal responsibility, but I'm asking you to forgive me as your father and mother. Forgive us for where we failed. Now, I guarantee you, that'll be one conversation you will have with your children that will not turn into an argument. If any conversation would begin to melt the heart of a child, it would be that. But moms and dads just have a real problem, especially Christian ones, of pride. And coming to the place where you have to humble yourself in front of your children, many times is too much to ask. Because we're always been playing it up as we're the big deal. And now the big deal has turned out a lot of rotten deals. And a parent just can't get to that place where they take the responsibility and they absolve themselves of what they failed by asking their child, confessing it to them, asking them to forgive you. I don't know a child in this world, in all of the years that I've seen that happen, I don't know of one case where the child would not do that. And in almost every case, and I'm telling you, every situation is a little different, but in almost every case, that was the beginning of the turning point for that child. Because they saw at that point, if it's real, they saw in that parent at that point something that they have not seen all of their lives, a brokenness, a biblical honesty, a humbleness. The dad and the mom putting aside everything that they are, everything that they pretend to be, everything this, and looking at their child and taking responsibility for where that child is at. Because at the end of the day, we own our children. What they are or what we are. It's just that simple. Whatever our kids are is a mere reflection of what our real spirituality is. And yet I say that knowing that every child has its problems. They'll go through some rough times. It isn't the little bumps that you have to work about or even the big bottoms dropping out. It's the consistent line of a chronic life of sin. That's the problem. Every kid makes mistakes. Every kid has problems. I don't know of a gal or a guy who don't do some really dumb things in life. I'm not talking about that. But when they do that, you have a system in place to deal with it. And you have the relationship built with them, like we talked about Sunday, that they respond to it. But at some point, the parent has to take that step of responsibility. And they have to say to that child, this is not your problem, this is my problem. I failed to be the spiritual leader that I should have been. I let other things get into my world. I did all that. I listed that. And it could be a million things that go on in a family, from divorces to affairs to everything in the world that just bends and breaks and busts that kid's concept of anything spiritual. And then we sit there looking at him out there and saying, I wonder how that happened. Look in the mirror. That's how it happened. Well, the next thing. From this point on, the parents, after they get to this point, begin a life of consistency. You want to now show that child a difference between the way it was and the way it is now. You want them to actually see that you meant what you said. And though at this particular point in time, they may not be in your home, they might not go to church. They may not be this. They may still be out there. But now they see that what you said was real. That's what you want the Holy Spirit of God to take and work on them. That's what the Holy Spirit of God will take if it's real and it's right and it's not just a lot of talk and you've stopped the enabling. You fix the core support system, and you begin a life of consistency. Now you have something to work with. Now you have something to show them. Before, all you had was a lot of hot air and gas about how spiritual and great you were. And they saw through that like a busted accordion. Now you have something real, if it is real. Now you have a moral foundation. And now you do it even though it might be too late. You do it not because you want to get the child back, though obviously, certainly you do. But when it comes to the Bible, and this is where God's people today can't get over this hump, you got to come to the place where you quit doing things that the Bible says so you can get something out of it. You got to get to the place in your life where you quit doing things so you'll get something back. You got to come to the place in your life where you do it whether you get nothing out of it or not. You come to the place where you do it because it's simply the right thing to do. And it's what we should have been doing all along. We get into this mindset that I'm going to do right so God will give me what I want. I'm going to do right so God will make this okay. And that's the wrong motive in doing it. You don't do right because you want to get something out of it. You don't do right because you want to get some deal with God that you've made. You do what's right simply because we're Christians, and Christians are supposed to do what's right. And for the first time in your life, you build a consistency in your family and in your life of doing what's right without all the enabling. See, you put this thing in a whole package. Doing one, coming to the place where you sit down and tell them, you know, I failed you, when yet you're still enabling them. Come into the place where you say, well, Bob, we've cleaned up our life. We're doing okay now. We're doing this, doing that. And you still enable them. You've not taken responsibility for it. You're still blaming them. You're getting your little family groups and how so-and-so doing. Oh, she's a mess. Oh, he's a mess. What you ought to be saying, well, how so-and-so doing? Oh, she's a mess because I'm a mess. That's what you ought to say. So this has to work in joining these things together. It's a complete package. And then the fifth one. Once you've taken responsibility, now you can help them take back their responsibility for their actions. You see, what's missing in a family deal when the kids are gone, messed up, what's missing is the friction that keeps banging heads. Now most parents they want that friction to go away. So you know what they do? They'll accept that person in their sin. That's what they do. My son's a homosexual. I hate homosexual. I think it's wrong. But you know what? We're not going to butt heads out of him. He can bring his boyfriend over and love her over and be here for whatever. You see, you're getting rid of the friction. Or in your mind, you're getting rid of the friction. But all you're doing is enabling the problem. Now, you want to get rid of the friction, you follow those five steps and you absolve yourself by asking them to forgive you. And when they do, now you have a platform by which you can hold them responsible without any real friction, because you've held yourself responsible. That's how it has to work. Now you've come to the point where you can dialogue with them. The conversation is open. Now you can begin to talk with them without blaming them because of the fact that you've taken responsibility of yourself. Yet ultimately, from this point on, you will not have to tell them they're wrong anymore. You know why? Because if you did what you did, and it was biblical, and it was right, and it was the way that God wanted you to do it, and you did it the right way, the Holy Spirit of God will be telling them 24/7. You'll never have to open your mouth again. Now they'll bring it up to you. And when they come back, and if they do come back, when they say, well, I'm going to change my lifestyle, I'm going to do this, then you have another set of plan by which you hold them accountable to that. You don't just simply say, oh boy, that's great. You were a homosexual yesterday and now you're straight today. Man, life is good. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. You can't say, well, I was a drug addict on Friday, and you know what, Dad, I've been thinking about it, and now it's Monday, and I'm never going to take drugs again. I appreciate that. I appreciate the sincerity of that, probably, but that ain't going to work. Your flesh is not going to let you do that. But parents, they're so shallow. They're so happy the child has made a big step forward that we're just going to forget everything else now. My child is back. Kill the fatted calf. That's not how it works. Now the real work has to begin. Now you have them back, or you're on the road back, but now you better have a process of accountability that keeps that. There may be some things that have to be put in there to ensure that they get to that point in their life where they can be held accountable for it, if you ever get to that point. So these are the five areas that you have to understand that if you lose a child, these are the things that you have to begin to put in their life to have any chance at all of reaching them. Now, I'll say this to you. Even with this, there's always going to be the chance that you're never going to reach them. Every case is different. I understand that, but I'm just telling you. The only kids... And we've got a lot of young couples in our church with kids, and this is why I harp on it. I have spent so many years of my life trying to fix broken, busted relationships and parents that just were unfixable because it went way too far. Because mom and dad wanted to hold out that they were the most spiritual thing on the planet when they weren't. And the farther they hold that up, the more disdain the kids have looking at them, and the worse it makes it. The only guarantee you have is right here with those five things I gave you Sunday. Only guarantee you have. Now, let me say this to you. I told you that you do it because it's the right thing to do. And God will bless that. It may not happen in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Maybe it'll be 30 years. But I've seen God bring them back. But there are going to be cases where they don't get back. I don't know what to tell you. You don't want to carry that around the rest of your life that you were a failure unless you don't go through these five steps. Once you've asked your child to forgive you and you've confessed your failure as a parent to them, whatever their response may be, good, bad, or indifferent, you've done everything now at that point biblically that you need to do. Now the ball is in their court. Now you do what the prodigal son's father did. You simply keep praying that he'll come to himself. You'll let him get out there with the pigs. You'll let him get out there with all of the things of this world. And I know parents get worried because, well, you know, what if they get out there and they get murdered? What if they get out there and they get AIDS? What if they get out there and they become a drug addict? What if they get out there and they get into this, they get into that? I understand it all. But I am telling you this, as long as you keep fending for them, bailing them out, and enabling them, you have absolutely no chance at all. Your chance with this may not be 100% guarantee. It may not be a 50% guarantee. But you got no chance outside of these five. Because the world's going to stack them up. The world is going to rack them up. The world is just going to continue to influence them. And they're going to look back at you, and as long as you hold that pious position that you're spiritual and you're not the problem, and they are, then they ain't going anywhere. There has to come a humbleness. And in our own church, there's been parents that I have sat down with that had daughters or sons, and I've watched those parents humble themselves in front of that child. And I've watched them hold the line and tell that child, You're welcome to come back anytime you want to, as long as you want to do what's right. And I've watched that child go out there and tell lies about what mom and dad said, that they said that, you know, they kicked me out, they said they didn't love me anymore, that I could never come back, they broke off all relationships with me and all that. And that was never what was said. You see, they haven't come to themselves yet. But down the line someplace, that's the process. And you, once you make the stand, then it becomes a matter of consistency. When it comes to your children, the key word is consistency. You're better off to have no consistency than inconsistency. Inconsistency is the thing that will destroy a child, a family, or whatever, or marriage, or whatever, anything at all. Even your Christian life is inconsistency. Once you embark on it, you have to be consistent. You have to stay with these things. And this is why, honestly, most parents cannot do this. Most parents do not have the substance within them to follow these five things. They just can't. If they, I've seen parents do it, but I'll be honest, most parents can't do it. Some there in these five things, brother, they just can't get past it. Usually it's the enabling, because they just think, oh, my poor little girl, my poor little guy, I got to be there for them. And all they're doing is nailing another nail in their coffin. All they're doing is just adding more weight to the burden they're already carrying. Where God is coming down to try to break their back and break their spirit and break their neck and break their will, you keep enabling them and undoing what God is trying to do. I get it. I understand. I had parents all my life. Well, I love them. And my answer to them, I know you love them, but I would much rather have you love them less and be more biblical with them. Because that's the problem. So there's your five. It's a long, drawn-out thing. It's not something that you can cookie-cut just on every scenario, but those are the five basic fundamental rules you follow. And I've coached many parents through that over the years, and it works, and sometimes it doesn't. But it always sets the precedent that is the most important precedent that you do right. We got to get to the point, folks, where we do right without expecting any results back. We do it because it's just the right thing to do. When you get to that point in your life, now you're somewhere. So, any questions about that? Pretty self-explanatory. Or self-inflammatory, if you want to say.
Sunday. Can you quickly skim what the five were?
You missed Sunday? Yeah, I don't have time to go through it all tonight. To get a tape back there and go through it, it'll make sense to you. That'd take me another hour to do all that, but yes, sir. Yes, sir.
What do you think the mark of the beast is going to be?
I'm sorry?
What do you think the mark of the beast is going to be? The mark of the beast is going to be?
I would say, based on what the Bible lays out, we know that from over here, come over here to Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 is the great. Revelation 12 and 13 are the two great chapters in the New Testament on the person of the devil. In the Old Testament, the Job chapter 40 and 41. Down around the end here of chapter 13, it says, this is talking about the Antichrist. And it says in verse 16, and he causes all, both free and small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And no man might buy or sell, except he had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And he says, here is wisdom. Let him hath the understanding count the number of the beast, for it is a number of man, and his number is 666. Now, six in the Bible numerology, is the number of man. So there's three men associated with the Antichrist because he's a false counterfeit Trinity. So like you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you have the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Each one of them are a man, and the number of man is six. So you have six, six, six. Six for one, number six for the beast, number six for the Antichrist, number six for the false prophet. So one of three things that these people take. And we know what the number is. We don't really know what the name is. I mean, we'd all would think that it would be something connected to the Antichrist, but it's not really laid out in the Bible, nor is the mark. Now, the only thing I can give you on this is that the first man in the Bible who's a type of the Antichrist is in Genesis chapter 4. And verse 15 it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." Now there's the first place where you have the first type of the Antichrist, and he gets a mark. Now whatever this mark was will probably be the same mark that the real Antichrist get. And come over to Jude. All right, come over down here in verse 11. It says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." And see there, first Antichrist, see it? "And ran greedily after the heir of Balaam." He's also a type of the Antichrist. In fact, there's 18 types in the Old Testament of men in the Bible who foreshadow the coming man of sin. Of course, 18, 666 equals 18, so that's why you have 18. 21 types of Christ, 7 the number of perfection. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, 21 types. That's why you got that. It says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." Now watch verse 12. "These are spots in your feasts, when the feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds there without water, carrying about winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Foaming waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering, starting with blackness forever." So there you got something where it talks about spots in their feast. Now look over here at Jeremiah. Now none of this is absolutely sure in the Bible because you're out here on a limb that it doesn't really give you a lot, but what we're doing is staying with what we always say we do. We just go to the Bible and work the Bible through and come to the point where we come up with a reasonable concept of what it probably is, even though there's not a lot of information on it. And look at verse 23. Chapter 13. Now, we know that spots are connected with the Antichrist from two places we found Cain, Genesis 4 and then the book of Jude. Spots in their feast, and Cain gets a mark. Now, look at verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Now, Ethiopia is in Africa, so that will be a black man. So his skin is black. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard, his spots. Now, in Revelation 13:2, the Antichrist is likened to a leopard. So if I had to make a wild guess based on the Bible, I'd say that the number is 666. I'm not sure what his name would be, but I would probably be pretty safe in saying that the mark would be a black spot, probably on his forehead or on his hand. Now, I'll tell you why that's probably true. When you want to get somebody and you want to kick them out and you don't want to have anything to do with them, in the old days, you know what we used to call it? Blackballed. When a mafia want to kill somebody, they give him the black hand or a black spot. That black spot down through history has always been associated with a lot of bad things. It always associates with something that's not good. Now, there's a reason for that. And I would say, just based on the evidence here, that the mark probably is the mark that Cain got, which had something to do with a black spot. We know it's black because he uses the Ethiopian skin, which we know is black, that's African. And then he says about a leopard, spots, and a leopard is the type of the Antichrist over there in Revelation. So I would say, based on that evidence, even though you can't get dogmatic about it, I would say there's probably a black spot based on that. Now, that's an example of how you just take the Bible and use the Bible and work through the Bible and let the Bible tell you. I mean, you can get everybody on the planet that can come up with an idea, and you can get on the internet and find that. Everybody in the world will be typing in what they think it is. I'm not interested in what you think it is. Take me through a chain of evidence in the Scriptures. Start someplace and then walk me through and build your chain of evidence to the point where there it is. Now, in this case, we got a good chain of evidence, but we still don't have a definitive on it. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that you can't get a definitive on. His name would be one of them. I mean, his name could be Judas Iscariot. I don't think it probably is. It could be any number of things, but it's not given. I mean, I'm sure it's in the Bible somewhere, but I wouldn't even know where to go, nor is anybody else I ever read in 44 years of studying the Bible. So there's some things that you can go so far in the Bible, but you can't get a definitive on it. And this is one of them. But you can see how it brings you close enough to see it that you get an idea of at least you know what it isn't. And so it's one of those things where there's things like that that you put together. Now, that's a good question. Yes, ma'am. I was too, but go ahead.
I am so excited about this. I wanted to run up there and teach this whole thing, but anyways, you did good, so you don't need me. I'm a marriage and family therapist, and I had 2 solid years of this and a master's degree of really Christian-based family systems work with people, and I mean, I've worked with everything from addictions to marital dysfunction to personality disorders, schizophrenia, anxiety, depression, you name it.
Well, you're in the right place because there was a whole bunch of personality disorders in this room tonight.
I mean, I have worked with every single, and there's nothing that scares me or freaks me out because people are.
Oh, you ain't met Bubba.
There's a whole structure. There's a structure and there's a design. And when you look at this from a clinical perspective, it fits with a biblical perspective. And, you know, as a therapist, I do not see children alone, ever, if at all possible. I do not see them alone. I do not treat children. I start at the most powerful system, which is the parental system at the top of the chain, and I could draw it for you if you wanted, but I won't do that. I start at the top of the chain. I do not start with the system that is the weakest, the absolute weakest. And if you go to therapists and you go to counselors and, you know, I don't know, I'm sure that you guys have had some experience in this, you're all people, and I've had a lot of experience in it too. Please don't see a therapist who works with your child individually. They are actually encouraging the deterioration of the relationship by doing so. And I've seen it over and over and over, and so that's my boundary. I mean, I just say it up front. When I see a family comes in, a child has got, say, you know, borderline personality disorder, whatever, if that even exists. I don't know. That's about attachment. But a family comes in and says, you know, fix my kid. No, we're going to fix you first because you have the most power and control and influence in your child's life.
That's good.
So that's all.
And that's very good.
If you guys want to talk to me, feel free to come up and talk to me. I don't have any business cards on me because I keep giving them out to random people. But so anyways, thank you for letting me talk and run my mouth. And it was hard to be quiet.
Oh, you made a very good point. Thank you very much. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to know if that black spot, is that have anything to do with the Catholics and Ash Wednesday, how they put a black spot?
Yes, yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Excellent point. Her question was, does that have anything to do with what we call Ash Wednesday, when people take the ashes and put a black spot on their forehead? It all ties in there. It all ties in. And it all kind of goes together. That a lot of things that happen in the world, and most people are oblivious to it because they don't really have a good foundation in the Bible. But once you learn the book, once you get the Bible down to a degree, then you start seeing all this stuff unfold, and you can connect it back, and it certainly does. There's a lot of things out there that you'll see in the world that actually line up to most things in the Bible, and most people don't even know why they do, but Ash Wednesday would be one of them, somebody putting a black spot on their forehead. Now, they're not doing it. Because they're worshiping Satan in their context. They're doing it because, you know, Ash Wednesday is a, you know, the Catholic Church came up with Ash Wednesday back in 900 or 1200 or someplace back there to get ready for Lent. but it's a thing where, but so they're doing it as part of what their church tells them to do, but it goes to show you that many things that happen when they're not based on the Bible, like Ash Wednesday is not based on the Bible, it's a thing where it's all comes down to Scripture one way or the other. Yeah. Yes, sir?
Revelation
17:5. Okay, what's your question now?
Well, I just wanted to follow up on his question, the mark on the forehead.
Well, this here is on the woman of the church herself, not the people. The woman here is the great whore of Revelation chapter 17, which is the strange woman of Proverbs we've been talking about every once in a while. And this is the name that's written. This is her monarchy. This is the name that's written on her forehead. This doesn't get put on the other people's foreheads. Yeah. Wow, man, let them go quick. I see it. What? Who? What? I see her. You mean Rebecca? Yeah, I see her. Go Go ahead, Rebecca, real quick. We only got about 2 minutes.
Well, I was just wondering, does it often correlate with the red spot, like the Indian culture?
I'm sorry now? Oh, yeah. She's talking about the caste system that they have, that they wear. Yeah, that's another aspect of it. It all goes back to that. That means totally something different, but there again, it's somebody wearing a mark of distinction that represents something about them on their forehead, and that all ties back in. That not as much as Ash Wednesday, but same system. A lot of the false religions you're going to see them have these kind of little weird things that they all do that all go back to the Bible. They all do. Yes, sir. Joe Heater, the Heat. Now, there's somebody with a disordered personality that needs a therapist.
That is not very nice.
Well, he's the Heater.
So, in the Old Testament, my question's on the Urim and
Don't help
Thummim.
Me out at all. I'm sorry, now?
The Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament?
Unim and the Thummim.
Just glad it wasn't me.
I notice it doesn't come out very often, so why does God speak through that, like, only a few times? Like, what's the purpose of only using that?
You have a reference there for that back there?
Yeah, there's one in Exodus 20 that really starts in 15.
All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. I'll answer this one.
Sorry.
Chapter 28?
Yeah.
All right. Now, his question in Exodus chapter 28, down here in verse 30, have to do with something that's called the Urim and the Thummim. And most people don't have a clue of what it is dealing with. But here again, when God told them to make the ark, in Exodus, he gives them a pattern and they make everything in there by hand. Moses got the pattern, diagram, whatever you want to call it, and then he makes it based on that. But when it comes to this Urim and the Thummim, God gave them this. This is not something that they made. God gave this to them. Now, the word Urim and Thummim means lights and perfection. That's very important. And in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4 of Exodus, that's where God gives it to them. And now, what you find here, whatever this was, it was something that God gave them answers that they were looking for. In the Old Testament, there's three ways that God talked to the nation of Israel. He did it through dreams, doesn't do dreams today, but he did back then. He did it through the prophets, that's why they all said, "Thus saith the Lord." And then the other way that he did it was the Urim and the Thummim. Now, this Urim and the Thummim, and I'm not sure what it looked like. Larkin draws it out in his Dispensational Truth. It looks like a square thing, and it's got all the names of the tribes of the nation of Israel on it. And when you get all of the tribes of the nation of Israel spelled out on those stones, you have 17 of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet within those 12 tribes. I said 28:3-4. I'm sorry, it's 28:30 where God gives it to them. Where we're at here. And wherever they have a decision they have to make and they don't know what to do, they're going to this Urim and Thummim, and they're getting the answer. Now, everything in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is a model of something, and I would say, based on the name of it, Lights and Perfection, that when they went to ask it a question, that God would give them the answer by spelling out through the lighting up of the letters what he wanted him to do, hence lights and perfection. And he would illuminate those lights to give them. I mean, you got 17 letters out of a 22-letter alphabet. You can spell a lot of words. Because every time the nation of Israel has a question, they're going to it. Look over to Ezra chapter 2. I'll show you an example of it. Ezra chapter 2, verse 63 and 64. Now look at this. They're asking a question among themselves about the genealogy of the tribes. Look at verse 62. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Now watch this. Therefore they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tereshethia said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with a Urim and a Thummim. Now you see that? They can't find the genealogies, so they're not letting these guys be priests until they can get the Urim and the Thummim and ask them who is a priest and who isn't. So they're looking for that. Now, you find it all through here. David does the exact same thing. David goes to it. And it seems to be an infallible system of telling Israel what they're supposed to do. Now, in the Old Testament, that's the way God did it. But that Urim and the Thummim is a picture of the New Testament of the Bible that God has given you. Because your Bible operates the same way. Where the Urim and the Thummim operated with lights to give a perfect answer, your Bible operates when you have a question about something, that Bible operates the same way. It's the light of the Holy Spirit of God that illuminates the verse that you need, and you get the perfect answer. So it's a early version of what we have today, except Israel didn't have it, and they're constantly going to it, asking questions of it when they don't know what to do. And it's the only piece of equipment that they didn't make. God gave it to them. And it has the 12 tribes of Israel spelled out on those stones, and when you write out the 12 tribes, like I said, you've got most of the letters of the alphabet. It's a picture of the Bible. You go to it with a question, and the perfect book, through the Holy Spirit of God, the light of God, illuminates the answer, and you come away with the right answer. That's how it worked. And all of this is like an infallible system of Israel getting the answers that they need. Now, let me give you the references where you find it at in the Bible, and you can kind of run it down from here. 1 Samuel 23:10, 1 Samuel 28:6, Leviticus 8:8, Deuteronomy 33:8, Numbers 27:21, Ezra 2:63. Now, it was put in the breastplate of the priest, which is right over his heart. And that's where he carried it. And it's a picture of the lights and the perfection of the Word of God hidden in your heart. I've met people all my life who feign great spirituality. And they talk about the fact that you know, they they'll make the claim that they don't do anything without praying about it. Now, I understand the importance of prayer. I really do. But I've known people before who've talked about the fact that they pray about everything. And the people who are somewhat naive or somewhat younger Christian, they really get impressed with that. Because who wouldn't? Somebody who goes around claiming that they pray about everything in life, and every time you ask them, are you going to get a car? Well, I got to pray about it. Are you going to do this? Well, we'll pray about it. And they kind of give you that answer. If you're young and naive, you think that that's a mark. You would really think that's a mark of spirituality. To me, it's a mark of inspirituality. Because if you know your Bible, you'll know that there's a lot of things that you don't have to pray about. That Bible already tells you what you're supposed to do. I've had people all my life come to me and say, well, you know what, I've been praying about this, Bob, and praying about this, and I just can't get an answer on it. And I'll ask them, are you spending any time in the Bible? No. Well, then how do you think you're going to get your answer? You think you pray to God, and then you're going to be driving home from work, and an F-14 is going to go out of control, and his vapor trail is going to come on, and he's going to spell out the answer in the sky for you? He's given you a book that is lights and perfection. You go to that book with a question, you'll get the answer. You know why people don't do that? They don't want that answer that comes out of this book. They want an answer that they want. They want an answer that works for them. And that's why, you know, most of the things that we pray about and we don't get answers on, or we even get more confused after we pray, is because the answer's already in that book through principles. And when you get the principles down, you'll find out that there's not a whole lot you got to pray about. And then somebody says, well, Bible says pray without ceasing. What should I be praying? How about just spending 8 hours a day telling him you love him? Amen. Think that work for you? That'd be a good place to start. So anyway, this unum and the thunum is something that God gave them that means lights and perfection. And it deals with every time they've got a decision they got to make and they don't know what they do. It looks like they're going to this, asking it the question, and then somehow they're getting the answer. I'm saying, taking it to the next level, saying that the name itself, Lights and Perfection, with the 12 tribes spelled on it, would give them enough letters of the Hebrew alphabet that God could tell them what they wanted to do. Now, somebody would laugh at that, but you know what? You check your emails every morning to see what somebody sent you. So, you know what? Everything we have today and in technology, it goes back to something throughout the Old Testament. But primarily, it's a picture of the Bible. We got to go. We're 15 minutes late here. So anyway, that's Joe's answer, Joe. Thank you. Good question. Huh? Oh, his question is what happened to it. It's like the ark. God took it back. You know, he took it back when he took the Israel into captivity. Well, let me give you some announcements here. Sunday is restart. We need chips.